Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 19 through 25a, if I was technically accurate. We're only going to go halfway through verse 25. So Romans 3, 19 to 25. Oh. We had a good presbytery meeting yesterday. I thank all of you for your prayers. I think God is blessing our denomination, and we're seeing faithful men raised up in leadership positions, and that's very encouraging to us. Last time, we looked at the doctrine of total depravity, and we saw how Scripture testifies to the complete corruption of the human race, that there's not a culture or society or nation or people group or family or even married couple that is not totally depraved. Every human being is a sinner. Every institution is filled with sinners, and every one of us, even in every part of our being, every one of our thoughts and words and all of our works are tainted with our sin. So that apart from God's grace, there wouldn't be anything good in us whatsoever. And we know there is no one who does good. There is no one who pleases God, that even the Christian in and of himself, if his own works were just looked at apart from the blood of Christ, they would not please God. So we are sinners. We are dead in sin. We are given over to sin with no hope of rehabilitation or recovery or any kind of improvement, no matter what our circumstances are. There is nothing worth saving in us. There's no reason for God to show us any good whatsoever. We deserve His rejection, His condemnation and wrath. All of that we've seen in the book of Romans up until this point. And this is the great dilemma of fallen man, right? We live in this world where we have offended our Maker, our God, with no hope of making good on it. How can I be right in the sight of a holy God? Is there any more important and significant question than that? How can I, a sinner, be right in the presence of a holy God? How can I escape punishment for my sin? This God who is all-powerful and all-good and who will make the books straight in the end and clear up all the debts and accounts. Where can I look for to find hope? Where can I find the righteousness that God requires? Well, our text this morning, we're going to focus on that. That there is a righteousness. That God Himself has revealed it so that it is available for any who would come and believe in Jesus. That's what we're going to look at this morning. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, how we thank You so much that Your Word utterly removes any foundation for trust in ourselves or in anything from man. Because only then, Lord God, are we able to look entirely to You for the salvation that we need. Lord, help us, each one of us, to truly apply Your law to our hearts, that we would run to Christ, that we would despair and even despise any thought of finding hope in our flesh, but that we would turn to You and to Your grace, that we would believe it, that we would see it, and that we would trust in Your promise, and that, Lord God, those of us who are saved, that we would grow in our trust and in our appreciation and in our living out of the grace that You have purchased for us, Lord Jesus. Help us to see that this morning, that we could grow in our faith and love for You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. I'm going to read through the first half of verse 25. This is God's holy word. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. This is one of the most, I think, powerful passages in all of Scripture in speaking to our salvation and speaking to what it's all about and why it is that we have such a great salvation and how, in fact, that we are to receive it and really to walk by faith in it. And the first thing we need to do when we come to God's Word, and if we're looking to receive grace and approval from Him, if we're looking to be accepted in the sight of a holy God, we must first condemn ourselves for God to save us. We must first condemn ourselves if God is going to save us. And that's what we see in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The commentators look at this verse and they see the Apostle Paul here taking the last possible objection away from the Jew. That the one thing that the Jews would do, those who, you know, in the school of the Pharisees, the unbelieving Jews, those who twisted God's law, they would look at those verses that we read last time in verses 10 through 18, those eight different passages of the Old Testament that just speak in such blood-curdling images of the heinousness of our sin, right? The poison of asps is under our lips. Our throats are an open tomb. And they would read verses like that, and they would say, oh, those verses apply to the Gentiles. And that's how the Pharisees did it. They would look at those verses and say, you know, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. And they would think, oh, yep, that's those Gentiles. None of them understand. None of them seek for God. They're so wretched. They're so horrible. And what Paul does here is just destroys that defense in one sentence. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. And the Jews claimed that they had God's law, that they were under God's law. They were the people of the law. And so Paul makes it very clear that it's to everybody. It's not just to the Jews, right? It's to everybody. Because God's law, and the way Paul is using it here, is God's commandment to man. It's God's will to man, God's preceptive will to man. And God's commandment comes to man as man. God commands us because we're made in His image. And so He gives us His definition of His character. That's all His laws are, that we would be like Him, right? And so all human beings are accountable to God under the covenant of works to live according to God's commandments. We all are. And that's why Paul in the rest of the verse says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped. Not just the Jews. Every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become accountable to God. And so in a sense, Paul puts every human being in the courtroom. And we're standing there waiting to hear the sentence, right, from God. And we're ready to give our defense. That's what we are ready to do. We're ready to say, you know, everybody thinks that somehow, some way, they're going to escape God's wrath. Jonathan Edwards said in his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, that the natural man, whenever he hears of hell, flatters himself. Every natural man who hears of hell flatters himself that he shall escape it. He flatters himself in what he has done and what he is now doing and what he will do. He trusts in these things, these devices. I remember before I was converted and I had heard the gospel over and over again and I was afraid of going to hell, I kept this little thing, this little piece of cardboard laminated that had this little prayer on it and a little cross on it, like sort of engraved in, and it was called the cross in my pocket. I keep this cross in my pocket because as long as I do, I know if I die, I'll go to heaven. You know, and I was hoping that that was going to do it for me, right? That was the way I was living for sin, but I thought because I had that piece of cardboard in my pocket, I had I had God on a, I was going to pull that out in the courtroom, you know, and say, well, I got this card here, Lord. Thinking that would work, right? You know, I remember talking to Jim Stewart. He's smiling at me, and about when he used to go out and do the evangelism explosion. And remember, Jim, what you said? The number one reason why people always thought they were going to heaven. I've never killed anybody. That's what people were trusting in. You know, there's a fundamental understanding of justice in that, right? Because we recognize if I take away a life, then I've forfeited my life. You know, it's funny, they do recognize that. And yet sin itself, by definition, is the ultimate taking away of life itself. Because sin is contrary to all that is life. God is life. Sin is death. So sin is murder. Sin is trying to destroy and would destroy life itself if it was allowed to continue. So here we are in the courtroom and we have our excuses ready. But what happens is the law comes in. And that's when we read the verse here. It says that every mouth may be stopped. Because our biggest problem with being saved is ourselves. We want to talk when we should listen. We want to give an excuse when we should allow God's law to condemn us. Because only if we're condemned by the law in this life, we ourselves agreeing with it, are we going to turn to the grace of God and the gospel and be saved? But we want to open our mouths and speak about our defense. And yet the law comes in and it takes away any basis for us to think that we're going to escape God's judgment. This is where the Protestant reformers spoke of the first use of the law. Martin Luther called this the principal use of the law in that it's the foundational use. The law is like a mirror in which we see ourselves according to all of God's righteousness. It's a perfect mirror. It shows every blemish. And if we look truthfully in the mirror of God's law, all we will see in ourselves is sin. We won't see a tiniest speck of light. We'll just see darkness. And that's what we need to see, because then our mouths will be shut and we won't think that there's something in us that's going to cause God to save us. Because as long as we think that there's some goodness in us, we won't trust in Christ. We'll be trusting in ourselves. And we won't be saved if we're trusting in ourselves. So we've got to see God's law and see how defiled and how corrupt we are so that we will run to Jesus, knowing there's no hope in us. You know, it's like turning around and seeing a giant tidal wave coming and just, you got to run because there's no way you're going to survive if you keep going in that direction. And that's what we ought to do with God's law. But the sinful man doesn't want to hear it, right? We look at God's law, you know, like the rich young ruler, and we say, all these things I have done since my youth. We don't really let it see. Because, again, we're usually trusting in something. We usually think that there's some reason in us, something in us that's going to get us off the hook. But the problem that we don't recognize is that because of God's law, our mouths are going to be shut. You know, it was pictured by this, like this, in one of the commentaries I read. There was a particular scientist, or I'm not sure exactly what his field was, but he talked about the brain as like a supercomputer. And he said, you know, your brain, everything that comes before you, as you know, that your brain takes notice of, is recorded. It's not gone. I mean, our brains record everything. Everything we see, everything we hear, everything we've ever, you know, every smell that we've ever had. Now, a lot of times we can't recall things, right? You know, like when I was giving the announcements this morning, I kept forgetting things. But that doesn't mean it's not there. In fact, when you remember, you don't remember something as, oh, wow, that's the first time I've ever thought of that. No, you remember it and you're like, oh, yeah, you know it was there. It's just sometimes our recall function doesn't always, you know, bring it to the fore we want. But the information's there. And one of the theologians commenting on that statement said, you know, I wonder if when we're standing in that courtroom before God, if he's not going to just take our brains and hook it up to the screen, so to speak, and play our brains back. And that's going to be, because here we are, we're ready to give our excuses. I know, Lord, I did that, but here's my reasons why, and here's why it wasn't really my fault, and here's why, you know, it's not as so bad as it looks. And then our brain's going to play, and it's going to play everything that we ever really knew deep down. It's going to play every motive that we had, every intention that we had. You know, when we said those words to get out of dealing with that issue that we really didn't want to deal with, even though we should have addressed it because it was wrong and we should have corrected it, but, you know, we wanted to play nice or whatever, and so we tried to get out of it. And, you know, all those kind of things. Or when we sort of said something to somebody, we didn't really tell them why, because we wanted to get them to do something over here. And all of those sneaky motives and all of that deception that we all do all the time, all of that played back on the screen. You know what would happen to you if you were in God's courtroom and your whole, every thought, every motive, every desire was played before God? I know what I would do. I'd have to cover my mouth, because I would not have an excuse. I would see that I am condemned. My own brain condemns me. My own thoughts condemn me. Everything that every excuse I was about to have has just been answered in front of me by myself. How can I answer? You know, it reminds me of Job when he was making his complaint to God, complaining that maybe God hadn't really given Job a fair shake. You know, Job did not condemn God. He did not blame God, but he did start to question God's justice. And do you remember by the end of the book, God appears to him. And God begins to tell Job, you know, where were you when I did this? And he begins to question Job just in his ignorance. In other words, Job, how can you question me when you know so little about the things around you, let alone you know why I'm doing things? And remember what Job's answer was in Job chapter 40, verse 4. Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Job's mouth was shut when God spoke to him. And that's what the law of God has to do in your heart. It has to shut your mouth so that you stop making excuses for your sins, so that you no longer say, yeah, I did that, but I had good intentions. No, you didn't. And if you don't believe that, you can't be saved, because you think you're good. You think that you have this good intention. And you know, if you really did, God would have to save you. I mean, if you really were a person of good intentions who was just overpowered by Satan, or just overcome by bad friends and influences, or it was just that a bad society just, you know, corrupted you. If you really had good intentions and you're just a victim of more powerful forces, which is really all you're saying, then God would be wrong not to help you. It's not your fault that you're weak. God would be wrong to not save you. Do you see how we trust in ourselves as long as we think there's any goodness in us? We must condemn ourselves for God to save us. We must allow the law of God to do its work. Secondly, we must not look for righteousness in our works. We must not look for righteousness in our works. Look at verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Do you see the folly of looking to your works? If you're looking to your works, then you're going by the standard of God's law. But what God's law reveals, what knowledge God's law gives, is not of your righteousness. It gives knowledge of your sin. You know, it's like opening up a lemonade stand as a kid and selling glasses of lemonade for 25 cents a glass, but it costs your mom 30 cents a glass to make it. Okay? The more you sell, the more debt you're in. And that's how it is with our works. The more good works we do, no, be they ever so good, they're not perfect. There's sin mixed in. So all we're doing is piling up our sin debt. We owe 30 cents a deed to God, but we're only able to give him 25. So every deed we do, the debt gets bigger and bigger and bigger. That's why it says it. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, because the only thing that comes from the law is how much you've messed up. You just get to see your debt, your lack. The law of God will only reveal your shortcomings, because we all have them in every good deed. You know, Isaiah 64, he says, our righteousness are like filthy rags before God. All our righteous deeds are filthy garments in his presence. So every righteous deed you put before him is that much more you owe him now, because it's a fault too. And here's another fault. Here's my second best righteous deed, and there's faults in it. And my third best righteous deeds. And so my debt just keeps going up. And so by the deeds of the law, no flesh, no human being can ever be right in God's sight, because all I can ever learn from the law is how I've sinned. But the good news is that the law does show me where my hope lies. And that's what verse 21 is about. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Well, if the only thing I can get from the law is knowledge of sin, that is, the only thing I can get from my attempts to obey the law, right, is my knowledge of sin, then I need a righteousness that comes apart from my obeying the law. Because my obeying the law just brings me more sin. And Paul says it, verse 21, there is a righteousness that is available, and it's apart from your obeying the law. That's 21. Now the righteousness of God apart from the law. Not apart from the information in the law, but apart from the merit that you get from trying to obey the law. It's literally apart from the works, apart from your works to the law. Because normally we would think of righteousness. Righteousness is measured by obedience. It is. What is righteousness? A righteous act is an act that is in perfect harmony with God's law. But I can't get that myself. I need it from somewhere else. And there is just such a righteousness. It's not according to my obeying the law. It's apart from the law. This is where I'm going to talk about justification by faith alone next week. But this is where the alone part comes in. You know, sometimes Luther was criticized for adding the word alone in his German translation. When he said that man is justified by faith alone, is the way Luther says it. And the Greek Testament doesn't have the word alone. But it has something even stronger when it says, by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight. And then verse 21, the righteousness of God apart from the law. Apart from any contribution by the law. No contribution at all by the law. There is a righteousness that's revealed. And so the word alone is implied. And in fact, before Luther even translated his, there were already two translations in German that included the word alone. Before Luther ever came on the scene, because their language requires it. The meaning of the passage requires it. But again, I don't want to go there today so much. I just want to notice that this righteousness is witnessed by the law and the prophets. What's that mean? That means the New Testament is not some new religion that Paul and Peter invented. It's the gospel is in the Old Testament. For this righteousness to be witnessed by the law and the prophets, that means, you know, the law and the prophets, what is it? That's the Old Testament. That's the way they referred to the Old Testament. The law and the prophets. Jesus talked about the law. Sometimes I'd say the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, or just the law, sometimes, to refer to the whole Old Testament revelation. But the law and the prophets is the Old Testament scriptures. And Paul's saying, this righteousness that you need, it's witnessed in the law and the prophets. They wrote about it. In fact, Paul's already quoted from them, all the way back in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Where he says, even as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That's from one of the prophets, Habakkuk. And he wrote about the right, how the just will live by faith. They won't live by their obedience. They won't live by their works, but they will live by their faith. And over again, passage after passage, we read about it in our scripture reading from Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose lawless deeds are covered. The one to whom the Lord does not impute sin, but they are sinners. How will God not impute sin to them? How can he do that and be righteous? There is a righteousness that's witnessed by the law and the prophets. The Old Testament saints knew it. David knew about it. Remember Abraham. In fact, Paul's going to go into this in chapter 4, how Abraham and David were both righteous, not by their works, but by faith. Because they saw and they listened to the witness of the law and the prophets of a righteousness that is by faith. And so thirdly, because you cannot accomplish your righteousness by your works, you must receive salvation as a free gift. You must receive salvation as a free gift. Or I could even say you must receive righteousness as a free gift. Where is this righteousness revealed? What is this righteousness, rather? Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. And this is where Paul again sums up the race, right? The whole human race. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, we've been getting this over and over again, this emphasis on all of sin. This is one of the most probably famous verses for Christians, probably one of the first verses I memorized as a new Christian. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Just to remind me that I'm a sinner and that I can only be saved by grace. What a powerful verse. It's a summary of everything that's gone before it. And it speaks of two things. Number one, all have sinned. There's nobody in the past, nobody in their previous life, nobody who's gone before us has lived and not sinned. We've already sinned. We start this life as sinners. Paul will go into that in Romans chapter 5. He'll go into the doctrine of original sin, but he's not going to do that now. He just wants to point out the common experience that we've all had. We have to admit we've all sinned. But we all continue. Here's the present tense. We all continue to fall short of the glory of God. And what does that mean, the glory of God? It could mean the glory of God in heaven. It could mean eternal life. I think what it refers to is the glory that God gives to those he justifies. We've already read about that in chapter 2. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. God is going to glorify us. But in and of ourselves, we fall short of receiving that glory. We can't get there. We can't earn it. We can't merit it. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So where does the righteousness come from? How do we get it? Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What does this mean? To be justified is to be pronounced righteous in God's sight, right? That's our problem. We're not. How can we be justified? How can we, God say that we're righteous in his sight if we're not? How do we get there? What do we have to do? Well, here, this verse tells us being justified freely. That word means without cost. When the book of Revelation says, let him who will come and drink from the water of life, let him drink without cost, without price. There's nothing that you pay. It's free. It's without any payment. Justified freely and then by his grace. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. We don't deserve it, but he gives it. You know, it's like someone doing a good deed for you and you didn't know who they were and they didn't know you and you don't know why they did it. I know there are Christians who go around and practice. Sometimes they say these random acts of kindness. I mean, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I'm not necessarily sure that it witnesses to Christ. But God's grace was not earned by us or deserved in any way. There was nothing that we did. It's entirely free. God didn't look down the corridors of time and see, you know, you and your neighbor. And yes, if the circumstances were right, you would say yes to Jesus and he wouldn't. And so he gives you grace. That's not the way it happens. That would be with price. There's no price. It's free. We're justified entirely by the grace of God. And the picture that the scripture gives us here to understand it is in this word redemption. In verse 24, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The word redemption refers to a ransom. Now, the etymology of the word is that it was a ransom paid to set a slave free. So that if you had a slave that you wanted to purchase, you would pay the owner the ransom price and you would redeem that slave. And you would set him free so that that slave now was totally free. Because you paid for his redemption. And what the scripture here is pointing it out is that you and I are in bondage to sin. We are enslaved, slavery to sin. And as we've already looked at, it's not like a forced bondage. Oh, we really don't want to be in sin. We want to be in... No, we hate the light and we love the darkness. That's our problem, Jesus said. It's not a forced bondage. It's a willing bondage. We're shutting our eyes. We're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. But there's a redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He pays the price to set you free. And this redemption is seen in the next verse in these images of propitiation, his blood, and faith. And so my fourth and final point this morning is you must trust in Christ's death for your life. You must trust in Christ's death for your life. Where in the world does this righteousness come from? Well, God gives it freely to us, apart from our works, to sinners who don't deserve it. But How can that be? You know, that's the difficult concept, because we've already seen that God has wrath for sin. Five times now, it's not in our passage, but five times up until this point, the word wrath of God, God's wrath, the wrath that God has, the day of wrath that's spoken of. Five times Romans has spoken of God's wrath that he has for sinners. You know, and I was reflecting upon this a little bit. What does that mean? Why is God wrathful on sin? Have you thought about that? I think you can see it if you picture God's delight in righteousness. Why does God delight in righteousness? Why does God enjoy what is righteous? Well, it's because God is good. And for God, for some righteous thing to be done in front of God, because he is good, that meets his approval. That meets his delight. It is something that God delights in because he's good. So he delights in what is right and true and obedient because he's good. And that which is good must love what is right. And will, you know, God's blessing will fall upon it. And so in creation, what does God say after each day? And it was good, and it was good, and God blesses each day. His blessing falls upon it because everything in it was good. I mean, to be good is to love what is good, to reward what is good. But by the same goodness, God must hate evil. He must, even as his approbation and approval will automatically come towards what is good, unless God would you know, hold it back or refrain from giving it, you know, till a day of rewards or something, because God's goodness must express itself in blessing towards the good, that same goodness must express itself in cursing towards the bad. It must. Because a good God will hate what is evil, will despise it, will look down on it, will want to destroy it. And in fact, the Bible describes God's wrath in this way as a fire that's kindled and will never go out. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 22. For a fire is kindled by my anger and shall burn to the lowest hell. It shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. There's a fire, an eternal fire. I mean, literally, that's what hell is. It's the fires of God's wrath that just burn forever and ever. It's his attitude towards evil. Hebrews chapter 12, 29, our God is a consuming fire. I mean, think of the nature of fire. When I was in the fire department, we had to look at different things about fire. Maybe I've mentioned this before, but we looked at the fire triangle. If you're going to put out a fire as a fireman, you've got to know something about the fire triangle, because that's the only way you can put out a fire. A fire can only exist if it's got three things. And this is the three sides of the triangle. You've got to have the material. It's got to be something to burn. You've got to have oxygen. And you've got to have heat. And if you have those things in the right degree, you will have a fire. You can test that by just taking, you know, and I know kids do this, so you can take a magnifying glass on a hot day, right? And you can just take sunlight on like a dry leaf or something, and it'll catch on fire. If there's oxygen, you'll start to burn it, and the smoke will go up. Why? Because you have the material, there's oxygen, and you're supplying, you're concentrating that light to where it's heat. And when that material reaches a certain level of temperature, it's going to burst into flame. And some things burn quicker than others, believe me. Gasoline burns very quickly, as I talked to you about my experience as a youth. It's got a very low combustible temperature, right? And some other things, you know, like, but anything will burn if you get it hot enough. I mean, even a wet piece of wood. I remember one time there was a fire, and it was so hot that we had a 4-inch line blasting on the surface of where it was burning. And as soon as we took the 4-inch line off of it, the flames came right back. I mean, that much water concentrated, hitting that piece of material, cooling it, taking away the oxygen, trying to put out the fire. You only got to take away one of those legs. And yet the heat was so great that as soon as we moved the hose onto something else, the fire just came right back and consumed it again. Dried out the water and just consumed it again. That's God's wrath. God's wrath is described that way. Leviticus chapter 10, one of the most frightening passages, when Nadab and Abihu present their offerings to the Lord, And we've often looked at that in terms of worship and how we are only to worship with God in a way that God has commanded. But there's something that happens, the way it happens, I think speaks to this nature of God's wrath. It says, literally, Leviticus 10:2, so fire went out from the Lord and devoured them. And they died before the Lord. Lamentations 4:11 says, the Lord has fulfilled His fury. He has poured out His fierce anger. Again, Hebrews 12, God is a consuming fire. There is a fire in God for evil. It's His fury. It's His wrath. It's His hatred. It's His attitude towards evil. Even as God loves and delights and accepts and rejoices in the beautiful, in the good, in the righteous. Because He's good. So because He's good, there is a fury that is directed towards evil. And this is where we're in trouble. Because that's what our sin is. Our sin is evil. And so there is a fire kindled in God that is just waiting to break out to each one of us. There's a wrath, a fury. God can't remove it. God can't pretend like it's not there any more than He could pretend like He doesn't love what is good. He must give full expression to that fury against evil. If He's going to remain good, He has to. If He's going to become corrupt and evil and allow evil, then fine. But if He's going to remain a just God, then a just God who is good will always reward and give blessing to the good, and He will also always destroy and utterly consume the evil. And that's the nature of fire. You know, fire has been likened sometimes to a living being because it has to have oxygen, it has to breathe, and it has to eat. It has to have something that it consumes. And what's it do with it? It turns it into fire. And it moves on. And God's wrath just utterly consumes evil. But because we are made with immortal souls, and because we have infuriated God's wrath, and God's wrath, just like His joy and delight and approbation of good, is infinite. And His blessedness and His satisfaction and divine contentment is infinite in the righteous. So in evil, God's fury is infinite and eternal. It has to be, because it's His being that hates sin. And so what can we hope for that will take away that fury? And that's verse 25, whom God... How does Jesus pay us? How does Jesus buy us from that? How does He purchase us from that? How does He redeem us? How does He ransom us from that wrath? This is verse 25, whom God set forth, Jesus Christ, God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith. And I want to stop there because I don't want to go any further. We're going to notice this one last concept. This is a question that's asked every time by our candidates. I had the privilege of examining four candidates yesterday at Presbytery, one in an ordination exam. And you can ask Denny or Mitch about this, or Kevin. But when the exam was over, there was a man in the back. One of the elders raised his hand and said, can we make the exam shorter in the future? Because when I examine somebody, they're going to get examined, let me tell you. But I always ask this one question. What is propitiation? You better know what propitiation is if you're going to be a minister of the gospel. What is propitiation? Because what happened in history, my first Bible that I received for being confirmed in the Lutheran Church was an RSV Bible, Revised Standard Version. It's a very fine translation, except for one huge problem. There's a couple of other little ones. But the big problem is, every time the word propitiation occurs in the Bible, it removes it. And it puts the word expiation in. You won't find the word propitiation in the RSV. It's the first Bible I read cover to cover, by the way, after I was a believer. It's not there. They remove it. Expiation is a good word too. We need expiation to be saved. Expiation is when Jesus removes our guilt. Our guilt is expiated. It's removed. It's taken out of us. But that's not going to help us when the fury of a wrathful God hangs over our head. What's going to consume? What's going to take away that fury? And that's the word propitiation. The word propitiation refers to the sacrifices that Israel would offer. And the sacrifices Israel offered differed from the ones that Assyria and Babylon would offer. They would give food to their God, you know, that their God needed to eat. And they would supply him food, and, you know, and that's not what Israel's sacrifices were. They weren't food for Yahweh. There's one or two places, the meal offering and so forth, that actually they call food. But the whole burnt offering, the sacrifice of peace offering, the burnt offering, it was a propitiatory sacrifice. It recognized the fact that God's wrath is just and must consume the sinner. And so what those sacrifices did was the offerer would offer them, and I've been reading the Leviticus in Hebrew, and it's really striking when you read it, because 8 times in the first 4 chapters, you read the offerer putting his hand on the sacrifice. He was commanded by God, put your hand on the propitiatory sacrifice, and then it will be offered up on my altar. And what was going on there? It was a symbolic transfer. The offerer was putting his hand on that sacrifice. And God, and the picture was, his guilt was being transferred to that burnt offering. But that wasn't enough. That offering had to die to take the wrath of God. And that's what Jesus Christ came to fulfill, because that was just a picture. It could never do it. That's why they had to offer, you know, offerings every day and every year and every month. And there was always offerings, because they could never take away sin. But Jesus comes, it says in verse 25, God set him forth. Here is God's offering. God himself sets Jesus as a propitiation, as one who stands and takes all of the fury of God's wrath. It's as if Jesus stands in front of you. And all that wrath and all that fire and fury that burns forever and ever is coming. And it all gets absorbed into Jesus. And he satisfies it. And God isn't angry anymore. Because all of the anger that he has, the infinite wrath, is taken by Jesus. And Jesus can take it because he is the God-man. He is a being who is infinite, united to human nature. He alone could take all of God's wrath. That's why Jesus can take all of God's wrath in 3 hours on the cross and not have to sit in hell forever for you. Because if it was a one-to-one, that's where he'd have to go. He'd have to go in hell forever because that's what you deserve. He would never be able to rise again from the dead. But because he is the infinite God-man, he can take the infinite wrath of God and satisfy it. And it's by his blood, because that just means by his death. Because the soul that sins shall die, that was the judgment. That judgment has to have, that verdict has to have its way. And so Jesus takes that wrath until he dies. And you and I receive the effects of it. How? By our works? No. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. We have to believe. And if we believe, then that propitiation takes away God's wrath for you. And we'll look at that more next time. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you that you sent our Lord Jesus to be a propitiation so that we could receive freely, by your grace, justification. Lord, this is how sinners are right in your sight, not by our works, which we've done, not by our good intentions. Lord God, not by denying our sin, but by confessing it freely, that Jesus would take all of the wrath for it, and that we would receive your smiling face, your approval, because you have no more wrath for those who trust in Jesus. Not that you're pretending that you don't have it, not that you've temporarily moved it or suppressed it, but that it's completely been exhausted on Jesus, all that we deserve. This is how you can be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Lord, help us to believe this. Help us to grow in our appreciation for Jesus and what he's done, that we could live for you because he died for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.